This is not men's trickery. It's a way of coping with life and death. This is a proclamation of God's promise and truth. We know we'll have eternal life because Christ offers it to those who accept by faith. Christ promises he'll give them eternal life and they'll never perish. Christ himself rose victorious from the grave. Someday, your mortal life will end, my friend. The Bible says in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die. But this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to look at four proclamations. And this is what we need as believers to be doing. We need to be proclaiming the gospel. The first point we'll look at in our message this morning is 1 Peter 3:18, the proclamation of the gospel. The Bible says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." We will go down through the end of the chapter. This particular portion of Scripture, Martin Luther himself said, was one of the most difficult to study. And yet this morning, I trust that we will look, and as we study the Word of God within its context, we will see that this really is a declaration, a victorious declaration or proclamation. The first is the good news of the gospel, that Christ, once for all, the just for the unjust, has sacrificed his Son that we might be reconciled to God forever. See, in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices made for sin, but those sacrifices could only cover sin temporarily. They could not cleanse from sin. But the Bible says of Jesus Christ that the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All through the book of Hebrews, the Bible declares that Christ is the final and perfect sacrifice. In Hebrews 9, 24 to 28, the Bible declares, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Jesus, Messiah, is the final sacrifice. Salvation does not come through memorizing a catechism or praying through a set of prayers or doing penance or paying money. For the Bible says we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, with the precious blood of Christ. "For by grace," Ephesians 2, 8, 9, tell us, "are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Christ is the final sacrifice for sin. But Jesus Christ is also the perfect sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15 says this, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And as the sinless Son of God, both as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist called Christ, which taketh away the sin of the world, he also, as the great high priest, offered the blood of his sacrifice of himself." What a picture of the completeness of salvation in Christ. He is the sacrifice. He is also the one offering the sacrifice on our behalf as our great high priest. Once for all, it is done. It is settled. Christ is the final and perfect and complete sacrifice. But I want you to understand this too, that Jesus Christ was purposefully sacrificed unto death and raised unto life. The last part of verse 18 tells us of this, but being put to death, speaking of Christ, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. In this passage, the Bible says that Christ was raised up by the Holy Spirit. The Bible also tells us in John 10:17 that Jesus said, "No man taketh my life from me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment, this authority have I received of my Father." In Romans 8, verse 11, the Bible also reiterates, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." So, Jesus raised himself from the dead because he is God. He conquered death. The Spirit of God raised him. The Bible also says that God the Father raised Christ. Romans 6:4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Here we see a triune act of God. The unstoppable power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who declared himself in John 14 and verse 6 to be the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, "No man cometh, no man can approach, no man can be reconciled unto God but by me." Peter repeats that in verse 18 when he says the reason Christ suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. You see, Jesus did no sin. But all have sinned. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the just one, the perfect, the sinless one, became sin for us who had known no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We cannot become righteous through good works because we're imperfect because we've already sinned. Yet Jesus, who never sinned, God took on human flesh, Jesus Christ, and in our place and on our behalf and as our representative, Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood as the final perfect sacrifice for sin. He died, was buried, and he rose again. That's the gospel, and that is what we proclaim. But I want you to see the proclamation of victory that Jesus himself did in verse 19, "by which also he went," speaking of Jesus, "and preached unto the spirits in prison." There is a lot of debate among commentators as to what this means. I believe an accurate study in the context of Scripture simply means that Jesus descended into hell and proclaimed final victory to all who were there. It is not a preaching of the gospel. It is not a second chance of salvation. The Bible nowhere teaches that once you die, you have another opportunity to receive eternal life and put your faith in Jesus. I believe with all my soul, according to what I can find in Scripture, that there's not one person that has died without trusting Christ first and wakes up in hell and says, "Oh, I see it's real. Jesus, forgive me and save me." And Jesus snatches them out of hell. Matter of fact, I'm convinced, according to Luke 18, the opposite is true. And there's a man there who never even asked for escape from hell. But he asked Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his five brothers, lest they should also come to this place of torment. He knew he could not escape. But he didn't want his brothers to come there. My friend, hell is real. Death is real. Jesus is real. Heaven is real. What we've been singing about today is not some religious crutch as a psychological tool that helps us get through this life, hoping maybe something like this lies beyond the grave. There's an absolute peace and confidence. And those of you that have been in the presence of a saint, and by saint, I don't mean somebody that has been made a saint by some denomination. I'm talking about a born-again believer. And been with them on their deathbed when they passed, you see the peace and the confidence they have to know they have eternal life. It's not in that final hour, in that moment of reality, some sort of crutch, some way to psych yourself out. It is not a delusion. It is absolute fact based upon the character and the promise and the declaration of God himself. And Christ proclaimed victory. And then he uses the illustration of Noah in this proclamation, which sometime, speaking about the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedience when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. So what he's saying here is, Peter's using an illustration. In other words, it's not just those during that time in Noah's day. They're not the only ones that were preached to in that prison, as some commentators have said. But Peter is simply using an illustration because the Bible says that the wickedness of man was so great in the earth in the days of Noah that God repented that he had made man. And so the wickedness is so great that he was going to destroy the earth with a universal flood. And Noah, as a preacher of righteousness, as he was building this ark, proclaimed by his action, as well as the Bible calls him a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5, Peter, by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So while he is sawing and while he is hammering and while he's building the next deck in that ark, he is preaching warning that God's judgment for sin is coming, and there were not many ways of escape. There was one way of escape, and that was to be in the ark. And the ark represents Christ. Are you in Christ Jesus? There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You're either in him by faith or you're outside of him. And so what Peter is using an illustration from a certain part of Old Testament history to illustrate the type of spirits in prison, those that were disobedient, those that were in great, utter rebellion and wickedness, so great and so wicked that God destroyed the earth with a flood. But I want you to see that baptism, believers' baptism, is linked with proclaiming victory. Now let's read this in context. We're going to start in verse 20 and read through verse 22. In verse 20, the Bible says, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. By the way, that was 120 years. While the ark was up preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. By the way, have you ever seen the calculation of the cubic feet in the ark? There was plenty of room for anybody who wanted to be in that ark. God made provision. Just like John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is room, as the hymn writer said, at the cross for you. There is room in heaven for you. Do you realize that a description of heaven, we've been singing about it this morning, but in the book of Revelation, the actual city of heaven is described not by length and breadth, but also by height? The dimensions of the city of heaven are huge. Do you realize just the length and the breadth, not including the height, just the length and the breadth, would be a footprint about the size of half of the continental United States. That's a city. There's plenty of room. But only those who exercise personal faith in Jesus Christ for everlasting life receive eternal life. You see, God loved the world. Let me ask you this. Can you make somebody love you? You can't. You can try to win their heart. You can be winsome. But you can't force a person to love you. And neither will God force you to respond to his loving offer of eternal life and receive eternal life as a gift. See, the Bible says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. God will not force salvation on you. But God in love expressed his love by the sacrifice of his Son. Will you respond to his love? God won't force you, but it's a choice of faith that you must take in order to have everlasting life. In verse 21, the Bible says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Peter is not teaching baptismal regeneration. He is not here teaching that baptism is a necessary part in order to have everlasting life. He is saying that baptism is linked with proclaiming the victory that is already in Christ, and it is a testimony, a proclamation of that victory. You see, we need to study the context of the scriptures. One of the basic laws of hermeneutics is that you take what more obscure passages of scripture and interpret them by the ones that are more clear or plain, and you study the whole context of scripture on any given doctrine or subject. You study not only within the context of the scripture, but even within the context of the book and within the context of the chapter and even the surrounding verses. And the whole context here is a proclamation of victory through faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism being, yes, an ordinance. Yes, a step of obedience for those who have already put their faith in Christ, saying, I am an unashamed public declarer that Jesus Christ died and rose for me. I've put my faith in him. I have everlasting life. This is what Jesus did for me, and this is what Jesus can do for you. That's the point of baptism, and it's to declare yourself to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. In Bible times, if you're going to be a disciple of a master teacher, a rabbi, you would be baptized by that rabbi or by one of his disciples. But in the context of the scripture, I find this very interesting. If baptism was a part of salvation, then why would Paul write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 14 to 17 and say, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You see the clear distinction there between baptism and preaching the gospel? He didn't say preach the gospel of which baptism is a vital part, or the baptism and the gospel. He says he didn't call me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He did not want it to be misunderstood that you had to trust Christ and then also be baptized. Otherwise, the potency of the message of the gospel to put your faith in Jesus Christ is completely diluted. Yet on the other hand, the New Testament is full of references, and we understand that the normal practice of believers in the New Testament, once they trusted Christ, was to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. And so I would admonish you, if you have put your faith in Christ, or if you've gotten assurance of your salvation, and now you know you're saved, and you look back on your life and you say, I did not believe I was saved before. I know I am saved now. I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want to proclaim the victory that I have in Christ, that he saved me, and I want to go into the waters of baptism. And really what Peter here is equating is this: the ordinance of baptism is illustrated even by the story of Noah. One author said this about the proclamation of believers' baptism. He says, the waters are actually, and let me just point this out, an antitype of the waters of baptism. The word, when it says the like figure, that word is the Greek word we get the English transliteration for antitype. And Wilmington quotes DeHaan saying, the best way to approach those verses is to examine the thoughts one by one as Peter expressed them. First, Noah and his family were, quote, saved by water. A little reflection makes it immediately clear that the water would have destroyed Noah and his family, not saved them, if they had not been in the ark. The flood, which killed the rest of mankind, became the intermediary means of deliverance when it lifted the ark. Second, the safety in the midst of judgment is portrayed by baptism. The Greek word translated figure is antitupon, and our word antitype is the transliteration of it. The water, representing judgment and death, buoyed up the ark so that its occupants were not drowned. Similarly, when we enter into the water of baptism, a symbol of judgment and death, we declare that we have found deliverance from the divine wrath because we are safe in the ark, that is, in Christ. When a believer is baptized, he signifies that through union with Christ, he is rescued from condemnation and death. The water of baptism is not a cleansing agent. No, the Bible, by the way, says it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin. You'll never find a biblical reference that says that the waters of baptism cleanse anybody from sin. Rather, baptism, rather than being an agent for cleansing, is the answer of a good conscience towards God. Baptism is a declaration by the Christian of his intention to walk in newness of life. Let me, for a minute, make a couple of other correlations. There is, within a certain denomination, a practice of something called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation comes from the interpretation of John chapter 6, where Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't see the kingdom of God. Jesus is not talking about cannibalism. That's clearly prohibited in the Old Testament. If you study the whole, again, it's the context of what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, I am the bread of life. Was Jesus saying, I'm physically a loaf of bread? No. He's saying, I am the bread of life. I am the source of eternal life. If you don't eat, what happens? You'll starve to death. Okay? And so it is true that if you do not partake by faith and receive, we talk about receiving Christ. Matter of fact, Paul used that term in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, as you have received Christ, Ephesians 2, 6, so walk ye in him. So we have received Christ. We have trusted him. We have tasted of eternal life because of Jesus Christ. We don't literally eat the flesh or drink the blood of Jesus. But there is a denomination that says that when it is blessed of their clergy, when the people eat the wafer and drink the wine or the grape juice, that it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. That is heresy. That is crucifying the Son of God afresh. And Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus sacrificed himself once for all. Matter of fact, we even looked in Hebrews 9. Now the Bible says if that would have been true, or that if Christ's sacrifice was only temporary, like the Old Testament sacrifice, he would have often from the foundation of the world had to keep on sacrificing himself. But the author makes it clear, no, once, now in the end of this age, in God's perfect time, and within this dispensation of grace, we have the sacrifice once for all of Jesus Christ. We have eternal life. And when Jesus yielded up his spirit before he did, he said, it is finished. And friend, you can add nothing to the work of Christ in order to gain eternal life. It is all by grace through faith. It is none of your works. Baptism does not save. Peter's saying it's the illustration of salvation through baptism that is an expression of a good conscience towards God. But let me say this, my friend, if you're a born-again believer and you've not yet followed the Lord in believer's baptism, what are you ashamed of? Jesus wasn't ashamed to hang suffering and naked, being spit upon and mocked in front of a crowd to die for your sin. He will bear forever. And in Revelation chapter 5, the Bible describes Jesus as the lamb that had been slain. In the New Testament, within the Gospels, when it talks about the resurrected Christ, what did Jesus say to doubting Thomas? Hey, put your fingers in the holes in my hand. Reach your hand and put it into my side. The scars of the sacrifice of Christ, he will forever bear. He's not ashamed of what he did for you. You should not be ashamed of what he's done for you, as he was not ashamed to do for you what he did. What a glorious testimony. No, it's not part of salvation. You're just as saved if you don't get baptized as if you do get baptized. Baptism's not part of salvation. But I will tell you this, it is a declaration. You're missing an opportunity to proclaim publicly what you believe in your heart and soul, and to publicly declare and to celebrate victory through faith in Jesus Christ who rose again. One author said the significance of baptism is that it is the public acknowledgement of the inward spiritual purity brought about by the individual work of God in Christ. The pledge made by believers in their baptism to serve God and so maintain that good conscience is their expression of faith that through accepting the work of Christ on the cross, they have been forgiven and made right with God. They have a clear conscience before Him. And then last of all, let's look at the public proclamation of Jesus' power. Verse 22, who, speaking of Jesus, has gone into heaven and has sat and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. The Bible tells us that we have a Savior who now has ascended, who is sitting in power at the right hand of the throne of God. The Bible talks about Him being at the right hand. The right hand is the sign of power. It's the sign of authority. Jesus is God. He is omnipotent. But He is also King of kings and Lord of lords. He has all authority. Jesus is enthroned, and Jesus has all creation subjected to Him. Look in verse 22. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. You say, if that is true, how come I don't see that within our government or within world governments and the way that people treat each other? Because God in His omniscience and in His eternal wisdom chooses when and how to exercise that power and authority. But do not be mistaken. He knows exactly what's going on everywhere at all times with everybody in the most infinite detail. and he is in absolute control. And in his absolute knowledge and wisdom, every divine choice is part of his eternal plan. And remember that he is not only in the present moment, he's not only in eternity past, he is also in eternity future, because he is the great I Am. He is eternal. He is in control. Because our Savior is of victory and power, we are prepared for trouble. If you remember last Sunday's message, it was entitled Prepared for Trouble. Remember the context here. Peter's been warning these believers, hey, persecution is going to be heightened. It's going to be intensified. But as it is, more opportunities for the grace of God and that supernatural power through his grace that allows the believer to rejoice and to witness and to serve and to bear excruciating things and excruciating persecution and even to die as a martyr for Christ. We can do it because we already know that Christ sits victorious on the throne and all are subject unto him. What a wonderful truth we find in Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And because he reigns and because of his victory and because of the victory over sin and death, we also have hope. We also expect that same victory. Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, and he says to them in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. My question to you, my friend, today is, are you in Christ? Are you in that ark of safety? Someday God's judgment will fall. Someday you will die. You can either stand before God as your heavenly Father because you've been reconciled to him through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you put your faith in that risen Son of God, asked him to forgive you your sin and give you everlasting life, and now you are welcomed into the presence of your heavenly Father for eternity, or you will someday stand before him who is the judge of all the earth, the one from whom none can escape. No pleas of insanity will be brooked there. No excuses will be accepted. The omniscient, eternal God has on record every sin offense, and they'll be read against you at that day, and you'll be condemned to eternal death. You think physical death is bad. Eternal death is far worse. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. You can be born once and die twice, or you can be born twice and die once. If all you have is a physical birth and you never trust Jesus Christ and are not born again of the Spirit of God, you will die the second death in the lake of fire for all of eternity. But if you are born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, the Spirit of God shows you're a sinner, you understand the personal reality that Jesus, God's Son, died on the cross and shed his blood for you, was buried and rose again, and you stop trusting in your good works, and whether you were baptized or anything else, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, then you will be born twice and die once. You can have eternal life with God forever. On Friday, we had Joe Burke's funeral. But you know what? I tell you this, and there are others present who can back this up. Joe wanted to go home to heaven. He was ready, and he was asking for it. I mean, he was asking to go to heaven. He wanted to be done. Joe's testimony is, we had developed a friendship over the last 3-4 months. Absolutely, he knew Jesus Christ as his Savior. Matter of fact, he'd often ask me to bring more tracts for him so he could hand them out to more of his roommates or medical staff. He would often update me about the spiritual condition of this nurse or that doctor. And Joe was ready to go. He is in the presence of Jesus. He's experiencing what we've been singing about. Are you ready to meet God? Do you have eternal life? Christian, if so, Have you been willing to follow the Lord in believers' baptism? It's not part of salvation, but it's a proclamation of victory. And it's one that you have an opportunity to take. And if you want to declare to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and commit yourself to walking before Him in obedience, baptism is the first step in a life of spiritual growth and discipleship, following and walking with Christ. We need to proclaim that victory. We need to walk in it every day. We don't just look forward to heaven, although we do, and we're confident, we're not afraid of death. But you know what? Paul ends that proclamation of victory in 1 Corinthians 15:57. In verse 58, he says, "Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Anytime you see biblical prophecy, especially in the New Testament, you will see a practical application. Because what God is going to do, this is how God wants me to live now. Are you walking faithfully with Him? Is your life a declaration that you have passed from death to life? Are you walking with your Savior? If there's something in your life that's being hindered, if you need to follow the Lord in believers' baptism and God's spoken to your heart today, we'd be glad to talk to you about that. In just a moment, we'll have an invitation. We'll stand in a moment. Our heads will be bowed. The musicians will play a hymn. I'll be standing down front. I'll turn off my walking mic. You can just quietly come to me or one of the pastors down front, and you can just say, "Hey, I'm not sure where I'd spend eternity if I were to die today. I want to know. I want to accept God's gift of eternal life." Anything like that, we'll know what you mean, and we'll have someone take you to the quiet privacy of another room and sit down and open the Word of God and show you the way of salvation. It's simple. It'll only take a few minutes, but it'll be the most important few minutes of your entire life. Matter of fact, for your entire eternity. And you can simply call on Christ and ask Him to do what He promised to do and just trust Him, and He will give you everlasting life. Those of you that need to make a choice for believers' baptism, maybe you've been coming here on a regular basis and God spoke to your heart about being willing to put yourself into accountability and into a position of leadership through church membership, you can come and talk to us about that as well. Maybe there's some other need on your heart. You'd like someone to pray with you. Your heart is burdened for somebody or for some issue going on in your life. We have prayer partners that would be glad to pray with you here or take you to a quiet room and pray with you. If you need counsel from the Scripture, from some other spiritual issue you're facing in your life, we are here to help. God's Word has the answers. Let's do business with God today. Shall we bow our heads? Lord, I think of the Judaizers who would follow Paul around and declare that circumcision was a necessary ceremony that had to be performed if a person was truly going to be saved. There are people that preach and teach that baptism is a necessary ceremony in order to have eternal life. And as the New Testament clearly refutes circumcision is necessary for salvation, so your word also clearly indicates that though salvation is expected and commanded of New Testament born-again believers as a proclamation of victory, an illustration of the safety of our soul in Christ, testimony that that's what we've done, put our faith in Christ for hope of eternal life, escaping eternal death. Lord, I pray that my brothers and sisters in Christ who've not yet done that would find courage today to come and make that decision and commit to being a disciple of Christ. For those who've not come to Christ, they're not in Christ, they're not safe, their soul is not safe in Him. May this be the day when they stop trusting themselves and any religious ceremonies or good works that they have done, and they'd see themselves as a sinner in desperate need of salvation. And they would accept the gift of eternal life paid for with the life and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and being God, conquered death and rose again. May this indeed be a day of victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed. Would you stand at this time as we begin our invitation?